Exodus chapter 3, if you want. Exodus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. I'm going to share a truth that I shared this with our staff several years ago, and I think I've preached it once before here in the church. But as I'm preparing some messages on living a holy life, I just thought this is key. This is foundational. This is something that you've got to get. Most of you have never heard me preach this before. If you have, you probably don't remember most of what I said anyway. So I'm gonna preach this, and I hope this will be helpful for you. Our scripture verse for the week says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God wants us to be holy. Now, holy doesn't mean perfect. It means set apart for sacred use. It's set apart for something special, set apart for God. That's the sacred use. The special is God. So you are to be set apart for God. You may remember this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. You are God's. You are set apart. You are supposed to be holy. How many of you have heard this term, holier than thou? All right, you've heard that term. And it's a negative term. When you hear somebody, they think they're holier than thou. That doesn't even make sense, right? Holier than thou. But you know what the term means? They think they're better than everybody else. Holy means set apart. So holier than thou really literally would just mean a person who's decided just to live a set apart life, and maybe somebody else hasn't. Now, we ought not go through life looking at ourselves and saying, oh, look, I'm better than that person. I am more set apart than that person. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be holy for God. And I think sometimes we, as Christians, sometimes we shy away from the thought of trying to be holy because some other Christians have made such a point of showing everybody else how holy they are and making a big deal about it and in a hypocritical type of a way, in a Pharisaical type of a way. And because somebody has taken living holy and made it about themselves instead of about living for God, they've made it about, well, look, I'm better than you. Sometimes we shy away from that and say, well, maybe I shouldn't do that because that person did that and they were wrong. No, let's don't have that attitude. We never look at yourself and think I'm better than that person. My wife, we'll talk about this sometimes, and I'm mentioning another church and an example, not a church in town here, but a church that made the national news this week, and I'm going to use it for an illustration. But we'll talk about another church and something, and a church a lot different than ours. Maybe a church that has, you know, the drum sets and plays the rock music during the services, and sometimes make a comment, something like, man, what are they thinking? And then one or the other of us, just depends on which one of us is, you know, closer to God that day or something, I'm not sure how it works, we'll say something like, but what does God have to think about us? Usually it's my wife. She's the spiritual one in our family. She'll say, or I'll say, but when God looks at us and our feeble attempts to worship and to please Him, what does He think? Sometimes we think we've got it all together, but when God looks at us, we are so far from where we ought to be. Never get to the point where you think, I'm better than these other people. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. That's not the point of holiness. The point of holiness is being separated from sinfulness of this world so that I can be set apart for sacred use. Holiness is not a bad thing. It's not something to try to stay away from. There's other words that we could use. We could use, sometimes the word pure would be used, and live a pure life and keep yourself pure. Or sometimes people will use the word standards in describing the practical steps of trying to be holy. Our goal is not to be better than somebody else. If that's your goal, you're doing it for the wrong reason. And I'm just going to say it right off the bat. If my goal is to be holy so that I can look at somebody else and say, I'm better than that, I got them beat, I'm doing it for the wrong reason, and my pride is defeating anything that I'm trying to accomplish for God. You know why the devil got kicked out of heaven? Lucifer got kicked out of heaven? Pride. I will be like God. I will ascend up to the Most High. So before I even start preaching a message on being holy, I want you to understand the motivation. It's not so that you can think that you're better than somebody else. None of us are. All our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. We've got to understand that. This is a starting point. No matter how good I think I am, no matter how good you think we are, in God's eyes, now He loves us, But everything I could do, if I could stack all my good deeds up and everything good about me up, filthy rags. That's as good as I get. If my motivation to be holy is to be better than somebody else, or to look right to somebody else, or maybe to impress somebody else, I'm totally off base. And I want you to understand that as I'm preaching this message, the motivation is to be set apart for sacred use. I want to have God to use me because I am holy. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But God does say, I want you to be holy. I want you to live a life that is separated, a life set apart for holy use. All right, for sacred use. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. They were up in the Appalachians somewhere, I think. No, that's not where they were. He was out in the desert outside of Egypt. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This is awesome. This is the burning bush experience. He looks at the bush is burning, but the bush is still there. And it keeps burning, but it's still there. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, this is verse 4 now, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, this is God talking now, draw not nigh hither. Don't get too close. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Could you imagine? You're in the desert. You can imagine the desert part, right? After today, it's kind of soggy, but you can imagine the desert part. And you're out in the desert, and you're maybe there, you're watching some sheep, or you're doing whatever it is you're doing in the desert, and you see a fire. So you go to the fire, you say, what is going on? How did that bush catch on fire? You go and you get closer, and you see that bush is burning, but it's not getting burned up. It's there's something different about this bush. It keeps burning, but it's not getting burned up. And God calls you out of the bush. And God says to you, don't get too close. Take your shoes off. The place you're standing is holy ground. What would you do? I wouldn't get too close. I'd take my shoes off. I don't understand why God said take your shoes off, but he said take your shoes off. I don't have to understand. The bush is burning. Somebody's talking to me from the bush. It's the Lord. I'm taking my shoes off. I'm on holy ground. I want you to consider this lesson tonight. We're going to talk about this. We are in the presence of God. When we are in the presence of God, we are on holy ground. What was it that made the ground Moses was standing on holy ground? God was there. The presence of God. You've heard the song, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I love the song. The presence of God is here. So this is holy ground, and God says, take your shoes off this holy ground. Being in the presence of God makes the ground I'm standing on holy. It makes the area I'm holy. I'm supposed to live holy because I'm in God's presence. Being in the presence of God is a big deal. Now think, I just said a statement that's just, there's no way. The incredible understatement of the year so far, okay? Being in the presence of God is a big deal, right? Would you agree with me on that? All right. So the rest of the evening tonight, I'm going to be checking. I'm making sure that you're not looking, you're not checking your Bible on your phone tonight, okay? It's playoff season. I understand what's going on. Now listen, you're here on a Sunday night. You're awesome. Let me just tell you that. Thank you. I know it's hard, but you get your priorities right. Being in the presence of God is a big deal. Think about that. One of these days, we're going to be in the presence of God in heaven. Is that going to be a big deal? Absolutely, it's going to be a big deal. What about in the presence of God? Before God met Moses, here's what he said. It was like a king that would have a servant run before him and herald his arrival. This is a different time. God's going to come meet Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 4. If you want to find that one, go ahead and find it. And we're going to see God's going to come, and Moses is going to be in God's presence. But before he gets to God's presence, a herald is sent out in front of him, and he's making this announcement. It's Exodus 34:4, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. This is the second time he's going back up. He's already broken those other two tables of stone when he came back down. Now, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Before Moses meets God up on the mountain, God comes down, the Lord comes down and proclaims that he's coming, like the herald that would run in front of the king and say, the king's coming, the king's coming, bow down, the king's coming. Now, look at the very next verse. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He's announcing his own arrival, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will no means clear the guilty. He's announcing his arrival. He's talking about himself, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and unto the third and the fourth generation. He's announcing his own arrival because being in the presence of God is a big deal. In verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses is about to be in the presence of God. Before he's in the presence of God, God passes and announces his own arrival, makes a big deal because being in the presence of God is a big deal. When we're in the presence of God, we're on holy ground. Being in the presence of God is a big deal. Now, here's where we're going to make this application. A Christian is always in the presence of God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a doctrine, there's a Bible doctrine that teaches when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. He dwells in your inner man. That is called the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved tonight, God lives in you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. Now, don't confuse this with some New Age type of stuff. That doesn't make you God. That doesn't make everything around you God. It doesn't make everything that's good God and everything that's God good. But God lives in you. The Spirit of God, He lives in you. So that means everywhere you go, God is there. Everywhere you go, the Spirit of God is there with you. You are always in the presence of God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit because of the triune nature of God. Christ dwells in you. Let me give you three verses. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. I want you to realize that God is with you wherever you go. So wherever you go, you are on holy ground. God said to Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. This is a special place. This is a special place that you ought to have. Treat this place special because I am in this place. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Anywhere you go, if you're saved, Christ lives in you. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8:9, the Bible says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Christ liveth in me, the Spirit of God dwelleth in me, and God the Father, listen to this, Ephesians 4:6, God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is with you. This is not a bad thing. Don't look at me and say, oh man. So God's with me everywhere I go. No, it shouldn't be a bad thing. This should be a wow. You mean everywhere I go, God's going with me? He's with me everywhere I am. He's there to comfort me, guide me, direct me, teach me, help me. He's there to give me his power wherever I am. But most Christians, whenever they hear this, bummer. Dude, you mean I can't do this? I can't go there? Isn't it sad that that's the reaction that so many times we have? The reaction ought to be, that is awesome. The God that created the universe just by saying it is with me all the time. Wow. So anywhere I go, it's holy ground. Because a Christian's always in the presence of God, all ground is holy ground. There is no place a Christian can go where God is not with him. Psalms 139 says it so very well. Some of you have memorized this. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. There's no place where you can go where God is not with you. Just ask Jonah, right? He tried to hide from God. God knew exactly where he was. And since we're always in God's presence, God demands and expects us to always live a holy life. He told Moses, take your shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. What made the ground holy? It was the presence of God. God is with you. The presence of God is wherever you go. So wherever you go, you are in the presence of God. So that means wherever you go ought to be special. You ought to treat everywhere you go as if you are in God's presence. Holy means set apart for sacred use. If you'd go back to our scripture for the week, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I want to break this down. I'm going to very quickly just break it down. I want to give this verse to you, but then I want to move on to just make it very practical for you. I'll give you an illustration, and we'll be done this evening. We're not going to be long. The temple in the Old Testament was holy because it was set apart for sacred use. There was a special place. That was the temple. The temple was holy. It was set apart for sacred use. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get busy protecting your mind. You've got to do it on purpose. You've got to protect your mind like a soldier prepares for battle. Gird up the loins of your mind. Keep your mind pure. Your mind's your decision maker. It's your processor. Like a computer has a processor that makes the decisions for the computer, your mind makes the decisions for you. The Bible says to gird up the loins of your mind. It's your decision maker. It says to stay pure, separate from everything that doesn't belong. The Bible says to stay sober. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Sober means having the regular exercise of cool, dispassionate reason. Don't fly off the handle. Make decisions based on principle instead of emotion and desire or outside pressure. Zig Ziglar said, whenever you make your decisions, when you live by principle, 99% of your decisions are already made. It's the easiest way to live your life. Make your decisions beforehand, so whenever the time comes to make the decisions, they're already made. You don't have to make them in the heat of the moment. The Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. It says to stay sober. That way you can make the right decisions without worrying about what the outside pressure says. Remain hopeful of God's grace. Hope is a combination of desire and expectation. Hope always gives pleasure or joy. A wish or desire might produce a pain or anxiety, but hope is looking forward to something that's been promised. Grace is not a freedom to sin, but it's payment for sin. He says to remain hopeful of God's grace. When we remember that it was at Christ's expense that we've obtained God's riches, we're motivated to live a holy life. I know that was a mouthful. Basically, it's this. When you think about the cross, when you think about what God paid for your salvation, it motivates us to live that holy life, remain hopeful of God's grace. Then it says this, as an obedient child. Brother Alexander mentioned this tonight. As an obedient child. We all ought to obey God just simply as an obedient child. Obedience, the way I try to explain it to our kids is, to obey, that means to do what we say to do. Right away, immediately, with a good attitude. That's obedience. And I expect that of our kids. It's a great way to teach obedience. I'm obeying, I got to do it right away, and I got to do it with the right attitude. But that's how God wants me to obey Him. Obeying as obedient children. You know, rules for children need to be simple. And God really keeps them simple for us. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. Those are not complicated rules. They may be hard to keep sometimes, but they're not complicated. They're not something that we can't understand. How many of you ever play Candyland? One of my least favorite games in all the world, right? How about the one that's tied for least favorite, Chutes and Ladders? All right? These two games will drive me absolutely insane. Chutes and Ladders is the worst. You get to where you think you're going to win, and you go down, and it's just over and over. It's the never-ending game, and it's just mindless. And now, it's great for kids. They learn how to count and all that kind of thing, learn how to take their turns and play fair and not cheat, okay? So there's some good reasons for playing these games, but they're simple. You spin the little wheel, you move your little thing, and you move your little token, whatever. Simple. Rules for kids have to be simple. Now, as you grow and you get a little bit more adept at playing games, you can play games like chess, right? And there's more complicated moves in chess. Not all the pieces. You don't have a little spinner. Some of them move one, some of them move two, some of them go around the corner.
Some will go diagonal. Some will go everywhere they want to. And the only way you can win sometimes is play against somebody that doesn't know how the pieces move, right? And so you can kind of you can take advantage of them. Rules for children have to be simple. As we grow, rules get a little bit more complicated. Here's the thing. God said, obey as obedient children. Just keep it simple. If God says it, do it. If God says not to do it, don't do it. Obey as obedient children. Many of God's commands are simple, but we choose to disobey them. Faithfulness to church is a command. Tithing is a command. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, I talked to a pastor who's been pastoring for 35 years. He said, I took a survey of my church. I'm not sure how long ago it was. I talked to him a couple days ago. He said, I took a survey of my church. He said, I was shocked. He said, Pastor Reyes, I was shocked. I found out that only 30% of my church were obeying God and tithing. He said, I called some other pastors and I said, you're not going to believe this. And they said, no, we believe it. That's about right. That's about it. About 30% of people in the church will tithe. And he told me that. I said, wow. That's one of the most simple commands in the Bible, to tithe. Soul winning and discipleship. It's a command. We're supposed to do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Fleeing fornication is a command. Abstaining from the appearance of evil is a command. So these are simple commands. God says, just do these things. Obey as obedient children. And then he says this. Look at, let me find my place here. It's in verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children, not building your lives, fashioning yourselves according to the lusts that you used to have. Your former lusts, the things that used to tempt you. And then, I put a little box around this in my Bible, in your ignorance. Those things that you used to do because you didn't know they were wrong, as obedient children, just don't do those things. You know, ignorance is partly the fault of the churches. We're not preaching against sin. Ignorance is partly the fault of the Christian. We're not studying our Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. The angel, you could turn there. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see this. God writes a letter to these churches, these seven churches that were in Asia at the time. This particular church was in Thyatira. And the angel of the church of Thyatira would have been the pastor of the church. The angel means messenger. So God wrote this letter to this church, and he delivered it to the pastor of the church, delivered it to the church. And see, this church was involved in sin. This church was ignorant of some things that were true, and they'd been tricked or seduced by leadership in the church into doing some things that were wrong. Peter is saying, I'll come back to Revelation, but I just want you to understand why we're there. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And I really believe Christians are oftentimes very ignorant of what the Bible says. And I'm not calling you ignorant. I'm just saying in general. Our modern-day Christianity, we're really ignorant a lot of times of what the Bible says. Why is that? Because a lot of times us preachers aren't willing to say it because we're afraid that you're going to get mad at us. And we don't like you getting mad at us. We like you to like us, but we don't say it. So here we've got a situation. It's a church in Thyatira. It's Revelation 2:18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the God, the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first. There's some good things that are going on, but in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. There's some good things going on in your church, but you've allowed this woman, her name was Jezebel, you've allowed her to come in, and she's teaching some things that are just not right. She's teaching and seducing. She's teaching people some things that are wrong, and she's teaching them to do those things. It has to do with what they know and what they do. You know, people only know what they learn. Was that a deep statement right there? We only know what we learn. And the people at this church, they're sitting in the pews or they're listening, and this prophetess, this woman preacher is getting up. The Bible calls her Jezebel. I don't know if that's her name or that's just the title that is given to her. But she's getting up and she's preaching. And she's preaching that it's okay for fornication to happen. And it's okay to worship idols and to eat these things sacrificed to idols. And the people of the church believed what they were taught. Well, you only know what you've been taught. And they were ignorant because the church, under the leadership of Jezebel, was teaching them the wrong things. God wrote this letter to straighten them out, but they were taught to accept fornication. That's sexual sin. And they were taught by Jezebel to accept it. Not only were they taught to accept it as okay, but they were seduced to do it. You know, fornication is sexual sin. Homosexuality is fornication. Adultery is fornication. Pornography is fornication. The church was being taught that these sinful actions were okay, and they were being taught that from the pulpit. Why am I going this direction? How are we going to live a holy life whenever what we're hearing from the pulpit is so distorted, is so wrong? So God wrote this letter to straighten them out and say, this is not right. This fornication is not right. So they were taught to accept the fornication, and then they were taught to accept pagan religious beliefs, to eat things sacrificed to idols. False gods and these idols, we mentioned that this morning, how now this would have been a different time period, but how people were sacrificing their own children to idols. Now, at this time, part of the worship of the idols was eating what was being sacrificed to the idols. They'd offer a lamb to the idol. They'd part of the worship service was eating it. I know Paul addressed that in a different place and how just don't cause your brother to stumble, things like that. But these people were obviously taking part of this pagan religion, this pagan ritual. And Jezebel, this woman that's been given authority in the church, is teaching that it's okay. They were taught to accept fornication. They were taught to accept these pagan religious beliefs. You know, let me give you a modern day example, just to help you understand what's happening. The Catholic Church is the master at mixing the truth of the Bible with the pagan beliefs of whatever culture they're trying to conquer. If you go to different cultures around the world, you'll see, and you look at the Catholic religion, there's different. Catholic religion in South America is different than Catholic religion in Mexico, because they brought their religion in and they mixed it with what was already going on in the pagan world there. Now, the next example I'm going to give you is a Baptist church doing the same thing. So don't think I'm just picking on Catholics, okay? I'm going to pick on the Baptists here in just a moment. But let me give you just a touch of history, because I want you to understand what's happening. For the first 300 years after Jesus started the church in Jerusalem, Christians were persecuted by the godless pagans of Rome and the religious Jews. All right, those were the people that were persecuting Christians, the pagans and the Pharisee type of people, the religious Jews. On February 24, 303 AD, Galerius the emperor made a law calling for Christians to be persecuted. Before they'd been persecuted, but now there was a law saying that they were supposed to be persecuted, killed. 8 years later, he reversed the law and granted toleration, because his first law failed to destroy the Christians. It's interesting. Whenever the leaders try to destroy the Christians, like the Bible talks about in Exodus, the people grew. The more they persecuted them, the more they grew. And God has blessed Christians through the generations that way. In 313 AD, Constantine claimed to have a vision of the cross in the sky, a flaming cross. And on the cross, it was reported to have said, "By this thou shalt conquer." That was supposed to have been written on it. Nobody really knows if that's what it said. That's what he said that it said, so we went with it. He was the emperor. "By this thou shalt conquer." He officially became a Christian, but kept his pagan beliefs. So the church is going to be changing here a bit. The new leader of the church is now the emperor, who is a pagan, who says he's a Christian. And now he says that Christianity is the legal religion and everybody's supposed to become a Christian. He called a meeting of all the Christian church leaders and proclaimed himself the head of the new Christian church. So the head of the church wasn't even saved. He's a pagan man, worshiping false gods. The churches that allowed Constantine to be their head became the Catholic Church, ruled by an unsaved pagan. The churches that refused to allow Constantine to be their head began to be persecuted, and they continued to be persecuted for hundreds and hundreds of years, through the Dark Ages, through the Middle Ages, even through the Reformation. Christians had been persecuted before by pagans. They'd been persecuted before by the religious Jews, the unsaved Jews. But after Constantine, Christians are being persecuted by a group called, you ready for this? Christians. Christians were persecuting Christians. In 787 AD, the Empress Irene, she called the Seventh Council of the Church in Nicaea, that'd be modern-day Turkey. She called this meeting the Council of Nicaea, And the reason for calling the meeting was to incorporate two things into their church. 778 AD. They're going to incorporate two things. One is image worship, and the other thing was saint worship. They got all the churches together, and they taught this, and they said, from now on, the official doctrine of our church is that we are going to worship images and we are going to worship saints. What's happening? The Catholic Church, just like it has done all over the world, has taken some truth and mixed it with the teaching of the pagans. That's what Jezebel was doing in the church in Thyatira. She said, listen, it's okay to, let's eat these offerings offered to idols. I don't know what kind of church they were. Maybe they were the First Baptist Church of Thyatira. I'm sure that wasn't their name, but they were like us. They were a church that was following the truth, but they allowed Jezebel to come in and start teaching these false doctrines. The people of the church of Thyatira did what they were taught. They became involved in sinful and immoral practices. They began doing the things that the pagans were doing. That was our message this morning. They mingled, they learned, they served the idols, and they sacrificed their children to devils. And they started doing the things that the pagans were doing under the leadership of Jezebel. The leader in their church broke down the biblical walls of separation from the sins of their culture, and the church suffered. If you read the rest of that chapter 2, we won't read it right now. You'll see how the church suffered or was going to suffer if something didn't change. You know, many churches have ignored some of the basic teachings of the Bible, leaving people ignorant and susceptible to the sins that are common among the unsaved. As God has put this series on my heart, I don't want our church to be ignorant. As Christians attending New Heights Baptist Church, I want you to know what is right. I want you to know what is wrong. I want you to know what we need to stay separated from. I want you to know what the Bible says, not just because of tradition, but because the Bible says it. There's a church called Calvary Baptist Church. Made the news this week in a big way from Washington, D.C. The church is very, very old. I think it's 150 years old, something like this. But here's what their website said. And you're going to, sounds like a good church. We're proudly and stalwartly Baptist around here. Because there are many qualities of Baptist faith expression that are too wonderful and too valuable to give up. And we cherish the diverse Baptist expression we work to create and maintain at Calvary Baptist Church. Here's a few things, here's a few we hang on to around here. Priesthood of all believers, that's good. Being a Baptist means practicing a faith that affirms and encourages the priesthood of all believers. You know, you're going to find out if you look at doctrinal statements of churches, Baptist churches, they're almost identical. It's like a cut and paste, you throw them in there and you're going to have to go there. You're going to have to look at their website. You're going to have to experience a little more than just read the doctrinal statement and say, okay, that's just like us. Let me read this. Autonomy of the local church. That's good. Separation of church and state and religious liberty. The Holy Scripture. Of course, all these qualities are encompassed in a high regard for Holy Scripture. Its prominence and responsible interpretation is important to us. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, they said. Mission support. You go a little bit further down, you see their schedule. Tuesdays. Theology on Draft is a safe space gathering where people interested in exploring the tough questions of faith meet weekly over drinks and fellowship. That's why the name, Theology on Draft. We're going to drink while we talk about the deep things of the Bible. Thursdays is Arise. This is the Baptist Church. This is Calvary Baptist Church. A queer theology collaborative meets Thursday evening and is an ecumenical group for any lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer identified people. That's Thursday night Bible study. From their news and events page, this is what brought me to their page when I saw this news story. I thought, well, I just got to check this out. Calvary Baptist Church takes great pleasure in announcing the hiring of Sally Serrett and Maria Swearingen as the church's new senior ministers. The title was Calvary Baptist Church Adopts a New Senior Minister Model with Women Co-Pastors. The two women were presented as co-pastors to Calvary's congregation on January 8th during the morning worship. That's just last week. And were enthusiastically approved to be the new leadership team. The calling of women co-pastors is another exciting first for the historic Baptist Church, which has been located in downtown Washington, D.C. for more than 150 years. The married couple came to Calvary from Greenville, South Carolina, where one of them has been serving as an associate chaplain with this health system, and one's the associate chaplain at a university. One of them has been filling the role of a part-time associate minister at Greenville Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. And now she's a co-pastor at
the Baptist Church downtown. Let's see. They were both ordained in their home church, First Baptist Church of Greenville, after South Carolina, after it adopted and implemented a non-discrimination policy in 2015. They accepted Calvary's call to serve as co-pastors. They told the church members, "We found it so easy to fall in love with Calvary and its longstanding commitment." You can see where they're going to lead their church. "A voice of justice and compassion for those who perpetually find the wholeness of their humanity disregarded and maligned." Calvary Baptist Church has always been known for its progressive outlook. This was written by the head of the pulpit filling team. I forget what it was called. It wrote this: "Calvary Baptist Church has always been known for its progressive outlook, beginning with a small group of abolitionists who founded it in 1862. No, wait a minute. That's not the same kind of progressive. The progressive they're talking about is sinful. The abolitionists, that was a different story. Those people were trying to do right. Now you've got this married couple, the co-pastor, two women pastoring this church. Listen, this is exactly what's happening in Thyatira. Their previous pastor, Reverend Amy Butler, was called to the Riverside Church in New York City. Carol Blythe was the chair of Calvary's Ministerial Selection Committee. She said, "As we met and talked with Sally and Maria about their vision for pastoral leadership at Calvary, we were struck by their deep faith and commitment to being part of a gospel community." What's going on here? In Peter, we see, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." You only know what you've been taught. And really, I believe so much of what we've been taught, so many of the reasons why we're still stuck in so many problems and so many sins, is just nobody's teaching us. And I want to make sure that as our church go forward, somebody is teaching us what's right. Somebody needs to teach us what the Bible says. Somebody needs to teach us what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to do my very best to do this. Partly the fault of individual Christians, and I'm going to have to finish because we're out of time. But here's the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But so many Christians are living like the lost world because they're ignorant about God's desire and plan for them to live a holy life. My challenge to you tonight: get in the Bible. Find out, what does God want? How does God want me to live? Does God want me to do these things, or does He not want me to do these things? All ground that you stand on is holy. Anywhere you go, you're in the presence of God. And you can't just point to the church and say, "Well, they didn't teach me right." It's partly their fault. But when you stand before God, you're not going to stand before God in this congregation. The person sitting next to you right now is not going to be standing next to you. Maybe they will be by chance. But when you stand before God, you're standing before God on your own. And you are responsible for the life that you lived. And you can't blame somebody else because you've got the Scripture. You can get in it. You can read it. You can obey it. You can't blame somebody else and say, "Well, they taught me this. They taught me this." No, I believe that it was so much Americans, we can look at the church leadership and say, they are teaching us wrong, but let's go beyond that and say, I am going to be responsible. I'm going to find out what the Bible says, and I'm going to do what is right. And no matter where I go, no matter what I do, I want to live a life holy before God, not just a church, because all ground that I stand on is holy ground. You've heard this. I'm not going to tell a lie in church. I listen to all kinds of music, but I only want to hear conservative music in church. I might wear that outfit out dancing, but not in church. I'd never tell a lie in church. I had a mom tell me that. My son would never tell a lie in church. Wait a minute. He probably tells a lie at home too. I don't know. But listen. It doesn't matter where you are. You are responsible. I am responsible before God. You will stand before God. I will stand before God. And when you stand before God, it's you and Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I want to challenge you to live a holy life. And I want to challenge you to do that in the midst of a culture that is changing. Calvary Baptist Church is obviously changing. There are other churches doing the same thing. We had a couple of them mentioned here. I'm not going to try to destroy those churches. I'm not going to try to hurt those churches. I want to reach the people. I want to reach the city. and I want to be holy before God. I want to be a church of people who say, I want to be separated unto God. I want to be separated for sacred service. I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. Father, thank you for letting us be able to look at this passage of Scripture tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to live a life that is holy for you. And Lord, over the next weeks as we study how to live a holy life and we study what the Bible says about being separated from the world and separated from sin, Lord, I pray that you just give us an open heart. And I pray that you would give us a desire to live a holy life, a life that pleases you. We know we're not perfect. Lord, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and discernment and give us boldness to do right, even if the rest of the world is doing wrong. Lord, I pray that tonight we'd make a decision to live a holy life, to live a life pleasing to you, to live a life that is separated, set apart for your use.